My name is Andrew, one of the pastors here, and welcome. We do have pretzels afterwards, so we can continue those conversations, fellowship, and there's even mustard to put on a pretzel, which is the only way to eat one of those pretzels was with mustard on top of it. So, you know, it's true, yeah. Welcome. We are Bible Fellowship Church. If you're new with us, welcome. Just want to give you a good quick rundown of who we are. We are a church. What does that mean? Well, that means we actually believe there's a real God who created all things, that he sent his son into this world. He lived a life perfectly obedient to God, never sinned. And then he laid his life down for us. He actually died on a cross, was nailed to a cross. He was put in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. He actually rose again from the dead. We believe that. We've put our faith in him, and he has changed us. God has come to us. He has met us, called us, and he's changed us from the inside out. He is changing us, and we are awaiting him to return or bring us home. We gather each week to sing his praises, to learn what it means to know, to follow, and serve him. We are not a perfect church. If you're looking for a perfect church, please go find someone somewhere else. I say that because God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He doesn't want us to be religious perfectionists walking around or God's traffic cop pointing out other people's sin. He wants us to be a family. And what is a family? It's a place where you're known, where you're accepted, where you're loved. We don't shoot our wounded. If someone stumbles, we want to help them. We love one another. We care for one another. We forgive one another. We are patient with one another. We are for one another. And we're gathering each week to learn what it means to know Jesus, to know him more deeply, intimately, know what it means to follow him, how I need to grow. There are things in my life, like Harrison explained, where I am hiding like a toddler, hide and seek. Where are you? I have no idea where this kid is. But everyone else sees it, right? God sees those, and we don't have to hide those things. Why? Because we're securely rooted in a God who deeply loves us perfectly. And if we're securely rooted in him, nothing that really happens in this world can really mess us up. He has us. So we gather each week. We want to know about him. We want to learn from him. And we typically walk through a book of the Bible. So right now, if you're new with us, we are in the book of Judges. If you didn't know that there was a book called Judges, but you just thought, man, the Bible is just judgmental, so it makes sense. You're going to go in the Old Testament. This is like the seventh book in. So you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. We're going to be in chapter 7, starting in verse 23. We're in the story of Gideon. We're kind of finishing up his story today. And we've been walking through the book of Judges, looking at what this book is as a whole. What does it mean for us? Really, the description we've looked at Judges is this description of it is the canonization of Israel, meaning Israel is going deeper and deeper into idolatry, picking up some of the abhorrent practices of the culture around them, and they just continue doing this and spiraling out as God in his mercy and grace continues to rescue his unrepentant people. You look in Judges, there's not a single time where someone actually repents. They are just simply upset at the situation that they have created around themselves and the situation that they find themselves in, and they want out of it. But they want out of it on their own terms. They want peace without surrender. They want life to be good without following God's leadership. They want their own way, their own stuff. They do not want God as king. Yet God is merciful and compassionate. And what we're finding as we're going through this is a dispelling of the myth that the Old Testament is full of this angry, wrathful God, that he's just judgmental and mean. And it's just not true. He is patient and kind. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so we've been walking through this story of Gideon, and we kind of finished up last time I was up here with Gideon and his 300 men, and God doing this major victory for Gideon, which really is like all that most people know about Gideon. You end your stories there. You go to children's church, and that's where we're going to stop. We're not going to talk about the rest of Gideon's story, which is a horrible downfall, where this man who goes from fearful, right? We remember when he was called. He was in a wine press threshing his wheat in the valley, inside of a wine press, hiding, not on top of a hill where you thresh wheat, because you got to throw it up in the air and you let the wind pull the chaff away, the seeds come down, you gather them up. He's hiding in a wine press. Midian is oppressing Israel. They come in whenever they want. They wait until Israel does all the planting and they grow the crops and they harvest everything up, and they just come and they take their grain, they take their drink, they take whatever they want, and they leave. And he's fearful. And God calls him. He says, I want you. I'm going to save Israel through you, Gideon. And he doesn't really want to do it, so he's got to test the Lord. And he tests the Lord. And the Lord, he brings a sacrifice. And the Lord lights it on fire right in front of him. And so he goes. And that's not even enough to go boldly and do what God's asked him to do. If this same God who I know all these stories about, they rescued my people from Egypt, he split the waters, he's brought hail down, he stopped the sun from moving in the sky. But he was still fearful, and he did what God asked, but he did it by night because he was afraid. So he went to his hometown. Evidently, his dad had built a couple of idols. He took the idol of Asherah, took the wood, broke it apart, and tore down the idol of Baal, and then sacrificed a bull on top of those things, and things started turning around for Gideon. The people wanted to kill him at first, and then they decided to follow him. And then God sends him out and says, look, I want you to go and attack the Midianites. I want you to go down there. And Gideon's still terrified, still unsure of himself, and he goes through this whole fleece thing. Well, Lord, I need to make sure this is what you want me to do. It's not enough that you just burnt up that sacrifice with fire out of a rock. You know, it's not Arizona. It's Israel. And it's not enough that you are bringing my people to me and they're not afraid. I need to know for sure, so we have this, make the fleece wet or make the fleece not wet. And he tests him, and then God does a test of his own to him. And he whittles down this massive horde of people who came to 300 people. And knowing that Gideon's fearful, he even gives Gideon encouragement as to what God's going to do by sending him down to the camp of the Midianites and overhearing dreams that the Midianites are having about this terrible thing, this loaf of barley that's going to come down and destroy them. And they're, surely this is Gideon. His name's already gone out. They're already fearful. And so he goes up, and what happens? God sends him out with no swords, just some pots, some lantern, some torches, and some horns, and 120,000 people die. God literally wins the battle for him. And it's just the point where you pick up the story. You know, I don't know if any of you parents have had a situation like this before, but a few times in our life, we've walked around our house and started smelling this like weird smell. I'm like, where is this smell coming from? And you just keep on getting, I don't know where it's at. Every time I walk by this playroom, I smell something that is just weird. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And then you start cleaning and you open up a cabinet somewhere and you find an old bottle of milk. And then you make the mistake of opening up that bottle of milk. Right? That putrid smell comes out. That thing that was good for that child got left, and then it spoiled. Right, this is what happens with Gideon. Something good was happening in him. Something was good was happening for him. But somewhere along the way, or maybe from the beginning, Gideon spoiled. So look with me in chapter 7, verse 23. And I'm just going to give you, I have a very simple outline today, a couple of points. One main point of the story, we're going to walk through the story, then a couple of points of application. Gideon used God's work in victory as an opportunity to fulfill his vendettas and establish his dominance in Israel. And you may be confused with this, and I will hopefully help you see this as we walk through this text. Now, Gideon defeats Midian. In verse 23, it says, "And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all of Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian." So 120,000 people, they kill themselves. The Lord literally turns their swords against each other. While the people are calling for the Lord and for Gideon, they've got no weapons, they've got no swords, they're standing there watching the Lord work. And then they leave, and everyone calls out all everyone else to come back against this horde who's leaving and fleeing. Now there were about like 135,000 of them, 15,000 left, and they're calling everyone out to finish the job. "And Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan.' So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeeb at the at the winepress of Zeeb. And they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, 'What is this that you have done to us? Not to call us when you went to fight against Midian.' And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abinezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?' And then their anger was against him was subsided when he said this." Now, what's going on in this chapter that may just pass over you as you're reading this, but if you're asking good questions of the chapter, it should jump right out at you. What did God do for Gideon? What did God do with Gideon and the army that he amassed? Very simple question. He whittled it down, right? Went from 30,000 or 32,000 to 300. Why did God do that? He wanted the glory for him. He wanted to see that, show that it was him that did this. God specifically asked Gideon to tell the fearful people to leave, and then he just indiscriminately chose 300 out of the 10,000 that were left. Did God ask Gideon to call Israel back to finish up the job? He actually wanted a small amount of people to do this work, and he was doing the work already. Gideon decides on his own to send out messengers to call God's people to come to finish the job. He didn't need to do that. Why was he doing that? I think militarily that makes sense. We got 120,000, we only got 15,000 left. This will be easy if we call everyone out. And they're probably running down the easy paths to get out. They're trying to escape, they're trying to flee, which is often the wadis, the river valleys, and they're running out. This is why I say capture those waters, head them off as they're trying to go out, and capture the Jordan, stop them there, put barricades up, defeat them. But was this what God wanted to do? Right? Gideon's kind of like somewhat stepping into the plan of God. And I say this because think of the situation where you have a warring nation who you already defeated in your history. They know about what God has done. They're oppressing you. God raises up 300 men, and then he destroys your entire army, and they have nothing in their hands. And you got a fraction of that 135,000 people coming back. What are they going to do to their countrymen? They're going to tell stories of what happened on that place. And it's going to put the fear of God in those people's lives. They're not going to come back and attack you. The job is done. We sent an entire army and only 300 people. They didn't even have any swords. We killed ourselves. We don't want to mess with that, God. We don't want to mess with that. That's not enough for Gideon. Gideon wants to amass a following. Gideon wants to get people around him to go, and you start seeing his politicianing already with Ephraim. Because he called everyone out, and I guess he had forgot to call Ephraim. They're a bigger tribe. They have greater things. And when all of Israel came to him, or at least the ones he called, Ephraim was not involved in that. And so he sent them away. And instead of telling the truth, right? Hey, I called Israel. No one wanted to come. And the ones who did want to come, they didn't want to be there. God told me to send them home. And then God told me to separate down to 300 people. It's not anything against you, Ephraim. This is what God was telling me to do. Instead, what does he do? Oh, aren't the gleanings of the grapes in Ephraim better than the harvest of my own clan? I wouldn't want to offend you. And the smooth talking of this man assuades Ephraim, and then Gideon starts showing his true colors. So after this, verse 4, Gideon came across the Jordan, and he crossed over, and he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, or some people pronounce Succoth, which not the best name for a town. He said, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. So the princes are already taken. He's going after the kings. But notice how he phrases this. People of Succoth, whatever you want to pronounce it. I need you to give bread to my people because they're exhausted. Because I'm pursuing these people. He's distinguishing himself from the 300 that are following him. They're the exhausted one, but now this fearful, timid man is full of vigor and vitality. And people of Succoth, what do they say? The officials of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give you bread to your army? Gideon said, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna in my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness with briars. And up from there he went to Penuel, and he spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered them as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, when I come in peace, I will break down this tower. What a flip. What a change in a man. This is his own people. Right? In this last section of Gideon's life, he uses the word the Lord a couple times, God once. The rest of it's just him. And when he uses it in context of something the Lord would have no part in doing. Gideon is calling out vengeance on his own people. That which they're supposed to be doing towards the inhabitants of Canaan, the cities that are attacking the Lord, he's doing to his own people. And why is he doing it? Because they're standing in his way. They offended him. So he's going to kill them or fillet them, punish them, make them hurt. Don't you know who I am? You're in the way of what I want to do. I'm going to come back and I'm going to teach you a lesson. Now, oftentimes you can read this and you go, well, maybe that's valid. It's not. It's not valid at all. In fact, it's completely against the rules of war that were consistent throughout the ancient Near East. As crazy as things were, there were still rules of war and rules of engagement. And when he says, when I come in peace, what he's saying is not just I'm bringing peace. He's saying when the war's over and everything's done, I'm coming back to punish you. This is very similar to a story that we have in 2 Samuel verse chapter 3, where Abner, the general of Saul's army, was coming to David in a time of peace to kind of work things out with him. Abner had killed David's general, Joab's brother. But it was a time of peace. The war was over. He killed him in a war. The war was over. So killing in a war is different than killing and not in a war. And multiple times it says it's a time of peace, time of peace, time of peace. David lets him go, blesses him, sends him out. Joab comes back, finds him, grabs him. Abner's on the assumption that he has protection from the king, and then he stabs him in the stomach and kills him. And then David says, my household, my family is guiltless to what he did. Seeing that there was no justification for what Joab had done, even though Joab had said, I don't care what the king says, avenging the death of my brother is more important to me than what's going on. It was viewed as murder. Gideon is saying, when I'm coming back, war is over, I'm going to punish you. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them, and he captured the two kings of Midian. And Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth, and he questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give your bread to men who are exhausted? And then he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel, and he killed the men of the city. Now this is horrific. Because he doesn't even kill the kings before he goes back and does this. He's coming back with a vendetta towards his own people, bringing these kings with them. You asked if I had their hands? I got their hands. They're right here. Now let me teach you a lesson. Now, which is should be jarring for someone who's reading this, because wasn't it Gideon who had questioned God earlier about what he was going to do? Multiple times? Like God had asked him to go do something. He's like, hold on. You got to prove yourself first. Right? Then you got to prove yourself again. And then you got to prove yourself again. And yet I'm still a little unsure. So God's like, here, I'll prove myself again. This city was concerned. They're fearful. They're living under oppression. They have no idea what just happened. All they know is this crazy guy just came. He's telling me that this war is happening. He's telling me all this stuff is over there, but I don't have Instagram. I can't see it on my hand. Just a word of this guy. They are fearful just like Gideon. Gideon is punishing them for doing the very same thing that he had just done to God. And he brings these kings to them, and before he even takes care of the kings, he punishes the people. And it's very interesting, the number that is given here. Right, there's a story of a descendant of Cain. His name is Lamech, who Cain had a curse on him, and it was going to be avenged sevenfold. Lamech says, if anyone does anything to me, it'll be avenged 77-fold. How many men who were listed by this young man? 77 men. Gideon avenges himself in the same way that this wicked descendant of Cain said that he would have people avenged. He's putting himself in this position. Not only is he putting himself in this position, he is slowly showing himself as the big dominating authority of the place. And you should read this and be like, man, what is going on? And Succoth, he just teaches them a lesson. Penuel, he gathers all the men into a tower. They're probably hiding from him and his men, trying to get away, just trying to keep themselves safe. And he destroys the entire tower. Like, this guy's going on a psychopathic rampage. It's a great story to tell your kids in children's church. Right? After this happens, what does he do? Then he said to Ziba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" And they answered, As you are, Gideon, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, a lot like his father, right? He was still a young man. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise for yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of the camel. Now, we find a lot that's going on here with Gideon. We find out the reason he was pursuing these kings specifically was not because they were oppressing Israel, but that they killed his brothers. At some point, these kings came in, they captured his brothers, and they slaughtered them. Why did they do that? Well, they say it's because they resembled the sons of a king. What do we know from early in their chapter? Gideon's dad evidently was wealthy. He had an ox, 7 years, the same time that Midian had been oppressing them, taking all of their cattle. He still had one. He had built the city. He had built the idols. They were in his house. He was ruler of that area, the Abiezerites. He was the leader. Gideon was somewhat miniature royalty in the area. In fact, he was probably the youngest son of his dad. Right? Saying, I'm the little, I'm the least in my clan. Kind of similar to David's story, right? Young guy out in the field. He's out in the wine press. His brothers are out there. His brothers get slaughtered. He goes up. Gideon was acting like he was royalty. And he was going back to avenge his brothers. This entire crusade was not for what God did. He took what God did in God's glory. He used it for his own vendetta. And in so doing, his bitterness towards these two men led to the destruction of his own people. I don't care what you're doing. Innocent bystanders, doesn't matter. You didn't help me out. You didn't whatever. I'm cutting you off. And I'm going back. And I'm sitting here, and what is he doing? He tells his son to kill them. But he's acting like this king, trying to secure his dynasty. What do we know a couple chapters before about the people who kill the kings? Their names go into history books. They get the accolades. Yael, she kills Sisera. Her name goes out there. Gideon's trying to establish a dynasty here. And then he takes the crescent ornaments. Right? He's taking what belongs to the Lord for himself. Now, Gideon has some really good words. And if these words were true and not denied by all the evidence of his life around, this would be the right way for him to go. It says, "The men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.'" Right? They want him to be the king. Why? Because he's acting like it already. Right? If you're going to rule us, you rule over us. What does Gideon say? "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Very pious, right? That sounds really great. Except, he says to them, "Let me make a request from you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And he answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw his earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian. and besides the collars that are around the necks of their camels. Now, just to give you a frame of reference, King Omri, later in the story, after the split of the kingdom, he goes and he buys the hill of Shechem. He's like buying literal a mountain and a whole city for 2 talents of silver, which breaks down to about 600 shekels. A whole city was bought with 600 shekels. 1,700 shekels. This is a king's ransom. This is not a small amount of money. It's like, I don't know, how much would it cost to buy Iron Hill? I don't know what my favorite app is, but how much would it cost to buy Iron Hill? Well, it depends on the people who have the property already. And it's like, well, it may be cheap for other people, but I need $1 billion. You know, it would be a lot. 600 bought that. 1,700 he gets just from the earrings. This guy's amassing wealth. He's amassing following. He's saying, no, I don't want to be king because I know that God says we shouldn't have a king. But he's acting like a king. In fact, he gathers himself a harem. He takes with this 17 shekels of gold, he builds an ephod, which whatever that means, we know what an ephod is that God had called. It's like this breastplate that you put on with all 12 different stones representing Israel that the high priest would wear as he represents God to the people. He builds something similar, puts it in his town, and what does the text say? All of Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So the Midianites was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. He takes these things, he builds a new idol. It starts with Gideon in his home, tearing down an idol. It ends with Gideon building a new idol. And uniquely in his story, in the past, you know the cycle of Judges, right? Rescue, rest. We go back after the other gods. Rescue, rest. We go back after the other gods. Rescue, rest. With Gideon, it's rescue, rest, while they are still already whoring after the other gods. And in fact, this is the last time in the book that it says the land had rest. From here on, no more rest. It's just turmoil. Became a snare to him. Then Zerubbabel, reminding that it was the one who contends against Baal, son of Joash, looks like Baal probably actually won in this case, lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons. Man, that poor woman. How does he have 70 sons? Of his own offspring. Like, these aren't adopted. For he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Do you guys know what the word Abimelech means? Do you want me to tell you? Abi, my father. Right? Abraham, father of many nations. Abi, my father. Melech, king. My father is king. His illegitimate son by his Canaanite concubine, he named him my father is king. So he's living in king all but name. You think the first king of Israel is Saul? It's Gideon. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah as the Abiezerites. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now, he's not a wicked person. And all. He did good things. He started out faithfully, but he ended horribly. He's trying to establish himself from dominance. He's fighting against his own people. He's gathering and amassing wealth. He's gathering and amassing women. He's gathering and amassing position and prestige. He's been caught by every lure the enemy has in his tackle box. Right? 1 John 2:16 says, all the world has the pride of the lust of the eyes, the desire of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are the things that the enemy uses to entrap us into sin. Gideon was caught in all of them. He fell because he did not find his security in the Lord. What we read of is a very, very insecure person. And what we can realize is when an insecure person takes a lot of power and prominence, what do they do? They dominate. Because I don't feel like I should be having what I have, so I got to make it happen. I got to make people believe I am what I am. An insecure person looks at somebody else's, their own fear, and they hate it. I should be strong and brave. So when I see fear in someone else, I want to destroy it. I want to be the one that's feared. An insecure person is constantly trying to grab what he needs to grab in order to fulfill himself. None of this is what God wanted. He wanted to rescue his people. He wanted his glory to be shown. He wanted to give his people rest. And the way he gives his people rest is they just simply worship him. They yield to him. What we learn from Gideon's last half of his life is this: if we're not firmly rooted in our identity in Christ, then we become easy targets for the schemes of the enemy. It's very simple. Right? Everyone that's born into this world is asking a few questions. Right? Who am I? Why am I here? And we're all trying to find our sense of security, and the Lord has given to this earth and to us a system that should provide that security. Mom and dad, a loving household who care for you, give you your needs. Sin has broken that whole different thing. Then you get a three-nager. I want what I want when I want it. And no, Dad, you don't understand. I want that. No, I do understand. No, you don't understand that I want this thing. I must have it. I mean, the things that I've argued with my kids over, it's probably as hilarious as the things I was arguing with my own parents over. Right, because we're all out for ourselves trying to get what we want, not resting in the provision of what God has given. So Gideon, he drove him for his own to take God's glory, right, which is clearly his, attach his name to it, try to establish a dynasty. All of it fell apart. Like his son raises up, his son rules, his son dies tragically at the hand of a woman. An unnamed woman. This is completely different than what David had done, right? David was anointed to be king, but David would not kill Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him. It's one of the reasons why David is called a man after God's own heart, because he was not trying to enforce his way in the position that God had already given to him. Now, did he hold that position well? No. Power and prominence are a difficult trial for anyone who holds them. Because we want to make it about us. Right? It's just what life is. This is how it's been from the beginning. Right? Since the temptation. Right? If the lures of, like, you guys ever go fishing at all? Any of you? Maybe some of you. I enjoy it when I'm able to do it. I like bass fishing, I like trout fishing, because it doesn't take a lot in my tackle box. It's like three things. I need a worm of some sort, like alive or plastic, doesn't matter. I need something that kind of floats, that looks almost dead, kind of in the middle of the water. Or I need something that's shiny and spins by. And I sit there and you kind of throw one in, you try it out. If it works, it works. If it doesn't, it doesn't. You take another one, you throw it in. If that doesn't work, fish is sitting there, sees the worm flop by. He's like, oh, I had worm yesterday. I don't need that. You throw in the shiny thing, it goes across. It's like, ooh, that's great. I'm going to take a bite of that. And you grab it and you pull it in. When John says, all that the world has, it's lust, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are the things that the enemy consistently tries to get us to go after. In the very beginning, God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when one saw it, the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and it was delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and it was desirous to make one wise, pride of life. She took it and she ate it. And the same things are going out through life. Right? All of us have these things in front of us. What are these things? Lust of the flesh. Anything that I desire to have just physical fulfillment in. Sex is a big one. Food is another one. Comfort. Right? Lust of the eyes. Stuff. Just give me stuff. That's going to make me happy. Or pride of life, position, power, influence. This is why in like every business, school, social system, there is a continual fight for who gets to get on top. I want to be better than my coworker. I want to get my name mentioned. Like, and this happens even in the church. I know you're surprised by that. People will have a church and they think, well, I'm the pastor of these 45 people. I'm an important person. Or I'm the pastor of these 25,000 people. I'm an important person. It must be about me. And I spend my whole life trying to build up a reputation and a kingdom and something that was intended to be for the healing of people. It's not about you. It's not about me. Life is not about you. Yeah, you're like, yeah, because it's about me, right? We're not intended to live for ourselves. Amen. We could spend like an entire sermon on each of those different sections of things, but Gideon's looking after what he wants for himself, vengeance. I need to kill these people because they've violated me. Gideon's looking after stuff. I need to amass wealth for my kingdom, women, power, progeny. I need to become an important person. And we're finding in any of those situations, as believers, God does not call us to those things. He calls us to do the actually opposite, right? We're dealing with lust of the flesh. We got to live lives of integrity, openness, honesty. If we're dealing with lust of the eyes, stuff, solution is generosity. Give your stuff away. Take a trip to Goodwill. Help someone out. If we're dealing with the lust of the pride of life, it's humility. Right? Realize, I don't have to build my own kingdom. I don't have to build myself up. I don't have to play hide and seek and try to cover up my inadequacy with things. I can simply rest in the fact that God loves me. And that's enough. Glory. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Glory. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. Whether or not I'm experiencing or not, that is who I am. And while I'm walking in this broken world, having issues with all sorts of stuff that is internal and external, people fighting against what God has given to me, my own self wanting to establish it and make it happen, all whatever it is, I can rest because No matter what happens, at the end of the day, I am his and he is mine and he's bringing me to himself. So if I get destroyed in this life, I'm renewed with him. This is the closest to hell that I will ever experience. So praise the Lord, everything is good. Right? Life is not about us. It is about God's kingdom and glory. Right? Paul, writing to his Galatians, he says, "For I'm seeking the approval of man or of God. If I'm trying to please man, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Right? My goal as a believer is not to please the people around me or even myself. My goal as a believer is to please the Lord. Rest in him. And I'm not going to give you a sermon that gives you all these points of how you're supposed to do all these things to be better, because it doesn't work. I could give you a whole list of things to combat your pride. I can give you a whole list of things to combat your lust. I can give you a whole list of things to combat your greed. And we can go work on it. We can go out from this place, try harder, and we'll probably be in a worse situation than we were before. Any of you who have been walking with the Lord for a long time know that reality. It doesn't come from trying harder. It comes from resting, yielding, trusting, being open and honest. This whole sermon probably can be compressed into what Harrison said when he opened this up. God wants us authentically before him. God wants us to expose what he already sees. God wants us to take our brokenness. I don't know how to love my spouse. I can't do it. I don't know how to raise my kids. I can't do it. Man, I walk into the room and everything triggers me. I can't not be offended. Lord, help me. I yield to you. I trust you. He comes up. He shows up. He works. Lord, you show me anything that is in me that is harmful or hurtful and lead me into the way of everlasting. Lord, it's you that worked. Lord, it's you that took the 135,000 Midianites who are attacking God's people. You used 300 with some pots and some torches and a couple of horns, and you won the victory. And that is a small sample of what you've done throughout history. So if you can do all that, you can do it within my own soul. It all starts from me yielding and letting God be in the place that he needs to be in. Not be like Gideon, grabbing glory for myself, holding on to it, because all that does is bring destruction. So I got a question for you, a couple comments, and then we're done. Who's this? Who is the main character in my life? Like main character syndrome, that's a big thing that people are talking about now. Narcissism is another thing. Whose glory am I chasing? What am I constantly trying to put myself up in front of other people, or am I letting myself be put down and trusting the Lord to uplift me? God exalts the humble. He comes after and against the proudful. Right? We should be humble. We should be generous, right? We should live our lives for the glory of God. But it's not through our own striving and effort. It's through realizing who we are and where we are and resting in the Lord. So, with that, God's call for us is to see his glory known. He wants to work in and through us just like he did through Gideon. But he doesn't want the outcome that Gideon had. It would be a tragedy if God did mighty works of your life, and at the end of your life, you end up back into idolatry and brokenness. Because instead of taking the blessing to extend the blessing to others, you took the blessing to pour it back into yourself, and you let that milk spoil. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us. We thank you, Lord, that your spirit is at work in our lives and you know what we need before we ask. We thank you for Gideon and his example, Lord. You put him in the hall of faith, yet he was a broken man. Lord, help us to know what we need to know from him so that we don't fall in the same trap. Lord, give us eyes to see where we need to yield to you. Lord, take the fig leaves off of us and clothe us with your righteousness. We trust you. We praise you. We thank you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
If we stand, we're going to sing.